now. He's having a fantastically prosperous ministry. Not that everything's just going smooth and peachy, because that's what we're talking about, is difficulty in Christian life. But the gospel has been progressing. Churches are getting planted in Ephesus and in the cities all around. As we've looked at in some of our historical survey here, probably the church at Colossae, at Laodicea, at Philadelphia, at Smyrna. All the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, those seven churches, are planted right about this time during this three-year ministry that Paul has in the city of Ephesus. And along with that, he also writes a couple of books. We know them as 1st and 2nd Corinthians, are written from Ephesus. It's possible that some of the other ones are written from there. It looks like Romans is going to be written in just a little bit of time. Paul is at least being used by the Lord to lay this foundation of the church that he talks about in the book of Ephesians that he'll write later on, where he says that the church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that foundation consists of the word of God going out. As God was working through those two gifts, the apostles and the prophets, to give revelation to the church so that it could be founded. And once that foundation was laid, then the church superstructures being built on top of those things. One of the reasons that we strive to be a church that is constantly preaching and teaching God's word is because that is the foundation. We don't want to build on any other foundation. We want to build on Christ and the word that he has given us. Paul is certainly doing that in Ephesus, but the impact of the gospel has been felt not just by the church and the people being saved, but enough people are getting saved that the ripples are starting to go throughout the culture and society. I will say, and I've said this before, but I like to reiterate. I like to repeat myself. Don't you like to say things redundantly and say the same thing over and over again and repeat yourself? Because sometimes we just have to say it over and over again before we get it, right? Some people will say that the mission of the church is to impact the culture. I say, that's not the mission of the church, folks. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel. If we preach the gospel and many, many people get saved, will that impact the culture? Yes, it will, but let's not get the cart before the horse, right? We're not supposed to put second things first and first things second. Our mission is to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus told us to do when he left. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, I'm mixing up Mark and Matthew there, aren't I? But teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so our mission is to preach the gospel. And if perchance many people believe it and get saved, then yes, that will have an impact on the culture. But I think we'll get our focus off, we'll get our sights set on the wrong thing if we start saying that our mission is to impact the culture. It's not. It's to preach the gospel, preach the word of God. Paul's been preaching the gospel. Many people have gotten saved, and it is now having an impact. And Demetrius, the silversmith, is the one who's going to sort of coalesce this thing and define for him and his cohorts what's happening. And he does that starting in verse 23. It says that we're in Acts chapter 19. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And again, that term, the way, is Luke's technical term for Christians. We kind of call ourselves Christians or born-again Christians. You have to continually redefine things because words change definition, right? And so it used to be enough to call yourself a Christian, and then you had to define it. So, well, I'm a born-again Christian, because there were people calling themselves Christians that didn't believe in being born again. They didn't even believe in the concept of sin. They didn't believe in the concept of the resurrection, but they called themselves Christians. And so we had to say, well, I'm a born-again Christian. And then it came along that there were born-again Christians who were saying that the Word of God is not inspired, inerrant, things like that. And so now we have to qualify further and say, I'm a born-again Christian who believes in the inerrancy and sufficiency of the Scriptures. And we're continually having to add new descriptives to ourselves to say, what is it that makes us biblical Christians? I wish we could just say that we believe in biblical Christianity. But you know what? Most Christians say they believe in biblical Christianity, whether they really do or not. So, evaluate. Don't just, I hate to say don't take people at their word, but you always want to be evaluating when people say they're Christians, because there's plenty of people out there that claim the title Christianity that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Okay. Well, the way is causing a disturbance. Verse 24, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. It's the goddess of lots of things, war being one of them. Brought no little business to the craftsmen, because in Ephesus there was a massive temple to Artemis. And it was a world-renowned temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. People traveled from all over the Roman Empire to come to Ephesus to offer offerings to Artemis. And like many of the Greek gods and goddesses, the worship of Artemis was a grotesque thing. It involved money, it involved drugs, it involved sex, it involved just about everything that we as Christians would say, wait. That's not what God has commanded us to do. And so as people are getting saved, not just in the city of Ephesus, but in all the surrounding regions, Demetrius, who makes silver shrines of Artemis for people to buy as souvenirs and to take home and worship her from afar, is saying, wait a second, our business trends are on a decline. I'm noticing a shift. Not as many people are buying silver shrines because not as many people are coming to worship Artemis. Now, there was a major, major festival of Artemis in the springtime where people, with pilgrims, would come from all over the Roman Empire to worship. And some of the commentators think that maybe it's right before this springtime feast, because Paul is going to make some notes in one of his letters that he wants to get a trip through Greece done before he heads back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so it might be that this is approaching this feast of Artemis that Demetrius says something needs to happen now, or we're really going to lose out. But he's going to lay out his problems to his fellow tradesmen. Demetrius himself, it says, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know from this business we have our wealth." So right off the bat, what's he want them to focus on? The money. Right? They make a lot of money. What did Jesus tell us about treasure? It's where your heart is. So where does Demetrius want them to put their treasure? In their pocket. That's where he wants you to focus your heart, because he says, I want you to focus on this aspect of your life and realize how you're going to be affected by this Christianity thing, or the way, if it continues on. So we make a lot of money off of this trade, men, you know that. Verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. Don't you love how exaggeration works? You can stir people up with exaggeration, folks. We've seen no few examples of this kind of stuff in our own society in the last few years. With mobs and riots and stuff going on, listen to the arguments they're making and see if you can pinpoint. Are they being clear about what they're upset about? Are they clearly defining what it is they have a problem with, or are they ranting? Are they raving about something? Are they exaggerating about things? There is an effect about trying to narrow down the problem that calms you. Because you say, is it really a problem? Is it really that big? Or am I just letting things explode out of concern? Well, Demetrius is doing this on purpose. Because he knows, here's how you rile up a crowd. You exaggerate, you make things sound really, really big. You're rich, you guys make tons and tons of money about this, and this way thing is really interfering with that. And not just here, but everywhere. You ever had somebody come to criticize you, and you say, and they say, you know, and I'm not the only one that thinks this, by the way. What do they usually mean by that? Well, I talked to one other person, and they agreed with me, right? So that's just the way this kind of criticism works. So, no, it's not just here. It's everywhere. It's all over Asia. He's trying to exaggerate. We caught Dan doing that this last week. First, he told us that, you know, that like 18 kids got. I'm exaggerating, by the way. It was seven, right? Yeah, seven kids made professions. But the first report he gave us was bigger than that, so I think Dan was trying to rile us up. The actual number was five? All right, so he told us seven originally, and I'm just teasing Dan because he's a good sport, and he'll tease me back at some point. But these, let's see, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. That probably is a true statement. Because the scriptures tell us many people are getting saved and their lives are being transformed. But here's one of the contentions. He's turned away a great many people because what's Paul telling them? That gods made with hands are not gods. And we talked about this last week, so I don't want to belabor it. I'm just trying to get us back into the context. We accept that. Obviously, gods made with hands aren't gods. But to them, that was a radical concept. It was a radical new way of thinking. And if that's true, he's going to continue in verse 27, if people believe that gods made with hands are not gods, in other words, these little silver shrines that we're making, they're just silver. Gasp. They're not gods. Gasp. What a surprise. If that's true, and if many people believe this, verse 27, there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. So there again, first thing he wants them to focus on is their business, the money they make. Second thing he's going to focus on, though, but also that this temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Well, what happens if the temple of the great goddess Artemis is counted as nothing and people stop coming to Ephesus? Now he's appealing to their civic pride. Like, what happens if Ephesus stops being a center of the Asian province? What happens if we're no longer the chief city? And so now he's appealing to that sense of civic pride that they have. But also, third thing he's going to mention, she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now we're getting to the idolatry of the matter. See, those other things are kind of secondary, but that's really where he wants their attention on. But the theological challenge of the gospel. You are really saying Jesus is the only way. There is none other but him. And as we talked about last week, I think in our setting, in our context, this is the major challenge of the gospel, is that all other religions are not a path to a right relationship with God. We are, by default, when we proclaim the gospel of Christ, saying that every other way is false, because Jesus claimed to be the only way. And if he's the only way, that means there are not other ways. That was an insult to people back then. As Demetrius says, it's an insult to our culture today, because cultures throughout the history of the world have been terribly, terribly inclusive in their theological thinking. Well, you know, that's okay if that's what you want to believe. If you want to believe in a Jesus, that's great. But I believe in something else, and that's okay for me. So you worship whatever God you want to worship, and I'll worship what God I want to worship, and we can all just get along. Yeah, we can get along. But I'm still going to tell you you're wrong. We got to get over the fact, folks, of thinking that Christianity and presenting the gospel well means we have to always be agreeable. Sometimes the most loving thing you can tell somebody is, don't put your hand in that fire. It'll burn you. So, Demetrius has leveled this all out for the people. And it has the effect he wants, because in verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It's kind of like parade day in Mendota. You know, everybody gets all excited about Mendota and civic pride. That's a good thing. I'm not saying there's any problem with that. They're all marching through the streets now, crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they have this great parade, except it's not like an orderly, nice parade like we're going to have here in just a little bit during Corn Festival. This is a riot. This is a full-blown mob that he has whipped into a frenzy. Verse 29, you can tell it's a mob because there wasn't anything orderly. The city was filled with confusion as they're running through the city and screaming this out, and then they rush together into the theater, and they happen along the way to grab two guys. It says they're dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul had a team of people that he worked with. We get many names mentioned throughout the New Testament. Timothy was one that was constantly with him. Luke traveled with him occasionally. At other times, we have other guys like this. We have Epaphras, whom he sends to Colossae with a letter. Here we've got Gaius and Aristarchus. So Paul had this team of people. Now, Gaius and Aristarchus were from Macedonia, which was across the sea, Greece, we call it today, Greece. Paul's in Turkey right now. But these men came with him to Ephesus for the ministry there. And so they can't find Paul right off the bat, who's the one that they're really angry at. They think Paul is the cause of all their problems. If we can just silence Paul, then everything will go back to the way it was. Trouble is, what are they discounting here? That the power of what's going on here is not Paul. Folks, we're all just rusty tools. We're all just dull blades. The amazing thing about the construction of the church, and I'm not talking about what Dieter did in pouring cement and, you know, other people with building the framing and putting up the drywall and the roofing. That's not the church. You're the church. Every one of you is a part, is a piece. You're a block in God's temple. A spirit-filled temple to Christ. And every one of us is also a tool being used to build that temple. And so it wasn't Paul, it was the power of Christ working through it, because what did Jesus tell us? I will build my church. He didn't say, you will build my church. He said, I will build my church. And it's an absolute certainty. Christ will accomplish the building of his church. And so while we are used to do it, it doesn't rightly depend on us. We're just tools. And so they can silence Paul. They could have captured him here and killed him. It wasn't God's purpose for that to happen right then. But even if they would that have stopped the way from growing? Has it? Paul's been dead for a long time. Has the church stopped? No. The structure continues to build because it's not Paul. It's the Christ working in Paul. And Paul even said that, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This isn't me anymore. This is Christ living through me. So they can't find Paul, who they're really upset. So they grab Gaius and Aristarchus, and they know that these two guys are traveling companions. They know they're helping Paul. So they grab them. Maybe they were out in the marketplace doing some open-air evangelism. And they grab them, and they drag them into the theater. I want to show you a picture of the theater there. If you've been with us on Sunday school, we are going through a series of videos that show some of the ruins of these places where Paul and the other disciples visit. Really, really informative series called Drive Through History. I'd encourage you to join us for that. Because it's following along. It's a little ways behind us in the book of Acts, but it's following along everything we've studied. And we just finished up this morning Paul's first missionary journey as he traveled through Galatia. Look at some of the ruins there, and you see pictures like this. And they're just fantastic reminders that the things we read about in the pages of this book are not made-up stories. They happened. That's the theater in Ephesus. That's where they would call together town council meetings. And then the Roman system, all of the men, the citizens of the city, could come together and they would take part in these town councils and they would debate out the issues that they wanted to solve. Except that you were supposed to call them out in an orderly fashion. And this isn't an orderly fashion. They're just all moving to the city, and everybody says, well, I guess there's a town council meeting today. Let's go. And they all drag together. And they get into the theater here. And you can imagine these seats filled up. Estimates are that you can fit about 25,000 people in that theater. Now, I would assume that using those numbers, people in the first century had much narrower posteriors. Okay? Because you'd be squeezing them in there pretty good. Comfortably seating, it's probably quite a bit less than that, but they weren't always quite concerned about comfort, because I think you'll notice there's no air handling units for air conditioners in that theater. They would just sit out in the open sun, okay, on that hot stone. We have nice padded pews here, and praise the Lord for that. Okay, so they grab everybody. They drag them into the theater because they want to solve this problem, and you can imagine what Demetrius and his immediate companions are planning to do here. What do mobs do, generally speaking? Get angry. You know, there's a reason we turn it into a verb, too. You don't just create a mob, you can also mob people. And it's usually not a pretty picture when mobs are engaged in handling affairs, because it turns into something violent. There's no such thing as due process that is important for freedom. And so this is the mob. They grab these two guys, they drag them into the theater. Verse 30, Paul gets wind of this. Of course, the whole city's in an uproar, and so he finally hears what's happening. He hears that his two friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, are in there, and it says he wished to go in among the crowd, probably because he figures, I've been wanting to preach the gospel to the whole city at one time for 3 years. Here's the perfect opportunity. Let's go. I'll get up on that platform, and you can imagine him just trying to march up those steps there to get into the stage area and do like he's done before and hold out his hands and get everybody's attention. Say, men and brethren, I want to tell you about Jesus who died for our sins. And this is probably what Paul is thinking here. Except, there's another problem with the mob mentality. You can't reason with it. It doesn't listen. Everybody is so worked up, and that's not saying that individuals you can't reason with. But when there's something strange about a mob mentality, and they study this and they call it mob mentality. When the mob is going, it is very hard to get anybody to listen to you. Now, what I really want to draw out of this passage as we look at these things today is how God is at work in this situation. Because you'll notice that there were various times in the book of Acts when persecution arose, when some kind of trouble about Christianity arose, and God intervenes in many different ways. So, Peter and John are arrested by the Sanhedrin and are thrown into prison. And how did God answer that situation? Angels came down, let them out. Twice, right? Okay, a little bit later on, Herod wants to instigate some problems, and so he arrests James. What did God do in that situation? He let James be beheaded. You say, well, then God didn't intervene, right? Well, of course God intervened. Was James saved through that trial? He wasn't saved out of that trial. He was saved through that trial. I guarantee you, James had no regrets about what happened. Because he stood before the Lord Jesus the moment that sword fell. And he realized he'd finished his race. Okay? God always delivers his people. Now, it might be through the trial. What was the song we sang last week, Kimmy? Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. And so here's where we start to look at it and say, God does not promise to take us out of every difficult circumstance. When we follow him, there will be problems. There will be resistance. And if we are living for Christ the way that we are supposed to be, it will be causing waves. It will be causing ripples in the pond. And there will be people upset with you. Now, how many of you can raise your hand on this, how many of you love it when people are mad at you? There's one hand going up back there. Most of us are not that way. People are mad at us, and we're puppy dogs, and we're like, put our head down, our tail goes between our legs, and we just, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to upset you, and just love me again, right? You can admit it, it's okay. I know that's the way my heart works, and so it is difficult to share something with people that you know is going to upset them. It's hard. But that's what Christ called us to do, to speak the truth, to do it lovingly, yet knowing that there are going to be some people that hate you for saying it. And Demetrius and his crowd of people are angry at Paul. And it's causing problems. They can't find Paul, so they grab Gaius. Now, God is not stopping this scenario from happening. But I want you to look at how God does intervene in this situation, because Paul wants to charge in there, like Paul, the type A personality. He wants to charge in there and just confront this situation, preach the gospel, calm everybody down, and he says, they will listen by the sheer force of my will. And God says, oh no, I got things for you to do yet, Paul, but this isn't one of them. And so look at how God directs this situation. So when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, who wouldn't let him? The disciples wouldn't let him. So the church is gathering around, and I can imagine Paul's like standing at the door of the auditorium in there, and he's got like three lines of church believers there, and they're pushing him back and saying, just go. Go back home, would you please? Paul, you don't know what's going on in there. We've never seen the city whipped into a frenzy like this. You can't go in that room. They'll kill you. God's purpose is for Paul. We don't know how much Paul knew about those things ahead of time. Probably didn't know everything. God doesn't reveal everything to anybody. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, not ours. And if you're not good with that, you better abandon the train, all right? Because you're not going to change it. God doesn't ask our permission. He just does. So here's how God's working at this, is that the church is hindering Paul. Now this is the church people saying, Paul, no. Now, in the establishment of the church, how much authority do the apostles have? Yeah, quite a bit, right? We're supposed to listen to the apostles. That's why we read what they wrote for us all the time, study what they said so we can do it. But here's an instance where God's working through the church to say, Paul, you're not going in there. And all the believers line up in front of him and they're blocking it. And that's just my sanctified imagination, by the way. It simply says they wouldn't let him go in. Verse 31, another way that God is at work in this situation to keep Paul from going into there. Some of the Asiarchs. Now, Asiarchs is a reference to the Roman rulers of the region of Asia. These were like governors, statespeople. And some of them apparently knew Paul and were friends with him by this point. Some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So they're sending messages to Paul via courier saying, Paul, don't go in there. Sometimes does God work in completely normal, mundane, almost kind of boring ways? Sure he does. How many times do you hear missionaries talk about smuggling Bibles into a closed country? You know, and they've got suitcases full of Bibles and they're walking up and they know that if the inspector opens their suitcase, they're done for. They're going to be sent back home. And they're just praying about it and praying about it and praying about it. And they walk up there, they set their suitcases up, and the inspector just waves them on through. Okay? That is completely ordinary, mundane kind of stuff, but God's at work. And what I want to draw out of this for you is that when you're looking for God to be doing something, you don't always have to look for the spectacular. God works in completely normal, average ways, doesn't he? Does God provide food for you? Sometimes is it in the form of a gift that you were not expecting? Fun stuff like that. Sometimes is it because you put a seed in the ground and the sun and the water shone on it, the water poured on it, and that plant grew up out of the ground and started producing cucumbers and turnips. I mean, not off of one plant, of course, but completely ordinary, normal, mundane stuff. God is at work. In this point in the church age, you know, the apostolic times, we saw some miracles, but we saw a gradual decline in miraculous. And that's not saying God isn't going to do amazing things or that we think God never does miracles. God does amazing things. We've got a little miracle. Where's he at? He's back in the nursery right now. That all intents and purposes, that little fella, Joshy, shouldn't be with us, but here he is. And we praise the Lord for it. We've got six others that were completely normal, mundane kinds of things. And Kim says, mundane? What are you talking about? All right? That was an ordeal. Okay? So here's God at work, working in the situation, working through Paul's friends, working through the church people to say, Paul, you're not going into that auditorium. It's not what I have established for you to give a defense of the gospel today in front of this crowd. So, Paul can't get in there. Verse 32, the crowd just keeps on getting crazy. Some cried out one thing, some another, and the assembly was in confusion, for most of them did not know why they had come together. You ever try to get information, reliable information, in a crowd like that, in a riotous situation? It's impossible. Because nobody's saying the same thing. Everybody's shouting out one thing. Why are we here? Oh, I don't know. Demetrius brought us here. Or, you know, this guy brought us here. So everybody's trying to make sense of what's happening here, and nobody's able to make any sense of it. So verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. So probably, probably Alexander, well, he is a Jewish person. We know it's going to say that here in a minute. Alexander's a Jewish person. Whether or not he's a believer, we're not sure. But the Jewish people put him forward, thinking that this whole situation is about them. Because obviously the Jewish people were not really in favor of this goddess worship either, being a violation of the commandments. So they figure, all right, well, let's get Alexander. Maybe he's the best-looking guy, or maybe he's the best-spoken guy. Maybe he's the one who has the most commanding presence, whatever. Let's put Alexander forward. Maybe he can make some sense of this. So the Jews put him forward. Alexander, motioning with his hands, and this was kind of the common way to gather a crowd's attention. So you're standing in front of these 15 to 20,000 people of Ephesus, and Alexander stands up and he says, now, just wave your hands and wait for everybody to quiet down. But do they quiet down? No. Because they look down, they see this guy trying to get their attention, but they notice something about him. Verse 34, when they recognize that he was a Jew, why would that be a problem? What are they all gathered there for? They're upset that the influence of Artemis is on the decline. And so are you going to listen to a guy that's going to stand up there and say, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And sitting in that temple, just probably across the street from the theater, that's actually down the street, but there's that temple with an idol not to Jehovah God. You've got big problems there, according to Jewish theology. And so they recognize he's a Jew, they know what the Jews believe, and they do not want to listen to him. And so when they see he's a Jew for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Could you just sit there and shout that out for 2 hours straight? It'd be exhausting, wouldn't it? But that's all they do, so they can't hear anything because nobody will be quiet. And what it takes to finally calm these things down, verse 35, after 2 hours of this. I wonder how long Alexander stood there trying to get their attention. I was like, wait, no, calm down, wait, no, quiet, wait, no. I mean, it was on the 10th or 11th rendition of Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians that he finally just, nah. Finally, verse 35, the town clerk quieted the crowd. Don't you wish you had more information on that little statement? Town clerk, how did you quiet this crowd down? I think probably they were stricken en masse with laryngitis. I mean, because after shouting for 2 hours, two straight hours, just shouting out this phrase over and over again, probably they all quieted down because not one of them could talk anymore. But whatever it was, town clerk here, which is kind of like mayor, he was the guy responsible for keeping order in the city. He was the guy responsible for recording all of the legal events of the city. He finally gets their attention. He gets them all quieted down. My guess is that they were willing to listen to him because he's one of them. He's a member of the Roman political establishment. He's a member of the city of Ephesus. And good chance he's not a believer. Because if they had associated him with the church, they probably wouldn't have listened to this. But he stands up, he gets their attention, and he says, "Men of Ephesus, I'm going to try to reason with you now. Who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis?" In other words, everybody knows the temple of Artemis is here in Ephesus. Since and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. There were meteorites all over the world at that point, and they knew they were something special, but a lot of times they took them as an object falling from the gods. So there was a meteorite in Ephesus that they worshipped as a gift from the goddess Artemis. They kept it in the temple there. And it was an object of great fascination, brought in a lot of visitors to see this thing and pay homage to Artemis through it. And so his question to them is, who's challenging this? Everybody knows that Artemis dwells here in this city and that we've got the stones she sent from heaven. So seeing that these things cannot be denied, in other words, nobody's challenging this. Why are you even shouting this out? What is your point? What's your contention? What's the argument you're even trying to make? Because nobody knows why you're here. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, I love what he says here because he's very forceful. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. In other words, he's really challenging this mob mentality. So you people better calm down. Because if you get out of hand and you do something rash, my guess is he's looking over nervously at Aristarchus and Gaius and looking at the faces of the people in the crowds and thinking, they're breathing murder. They're about ready to rip these two people to shreds. And he saw how they handled Alexander, and so he finally warns them, you people better think about what you're doing here, because if you keep going and you do something dumb, we are in trouble. Here's why we're in trouble. Verse 37, you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. In other words, they have not overtly, openly done anything against the temple or said anything against the goddess. You know, you don't always have to speak the negative in order to assert it. When you just assert the positive. And what I mean by that is, if I come along and I just clearly state Jesus is the only way, do I have to then go through and list all the ways that are not the right way? No, because in saying Jesus is the only way, I am asserting Jesus is the only way. There are no others. Now, if somebody comes and says, well, then can I have forgiveness through this means? You say, well, no, because Jesus is the only way. It's only through faith in Christ. There is no other means. Well, how about this? No, pretty sure that's other than Jesus. Well, are you sure? Because do you mean this one? Nope, pretty sure that's other than Jesus too. But Paul's message has not been against Artemis. It has been, believe in Jesus. And the implications of that have been changing things, but you couldn't bring up charges against Paul for speaking against the temple there. He says, they're not blasphemers, they're not sacrilegious. Therefore, verse 38, if Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. In other words, you better pursue this through the normal, regular, right means. Mobbing people is not going to be tolerated even in the Roman Empire. They didn't like this kind of behavior. They wanted to keep things quiet and orderly. So, Demetrius, if you've got a problem, you'd better bring up formal charges. You'd better take him to the courts. But I'm guessing you brought him here with this great mob because you don't actually have any charges to bring up against him. At least not charges that'll hold up in a court of law. Which, incidentally, is why a lot of times people resort to mob violence, because they know their charges are fallacious. They know there's not enough evidence to bring any kind of conviction. There's not enough evidence to show that somebody actually did something wrong. So when you know you can't prove your point, you resort to mob violence. So this is the mayor, the town clerk, saying these things. So let them bring charges against one another. Verse 39, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. And he emphasizes this word just to let them know, so you people are here unlawfully. This is not a regularly constituted assembly of the town. We can't conduct any official business here today. And on top of that, verse 40, we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today because there's no cause we can give to justify this commotion. In other words, what am I going to put in the minutes? When I have to submit my minutes to my superiors who are watching over this Roman province, what am I going to tell them happened today? Well, I don't know. We called the meeting to order. We took roll call. Demetrius accused Paul of disturbing things. You can't do that. It didn't happen. There was no call to order. This wasn't a regular meeting. And so he's saying we really are in danger of the Romans coming in here and starting to ask questions. And if they ask too many questions, and if they get perturbed that we were all bent out of shape about this, they really could revoke our freedom. They could revoke our right to govern ourselves, and they could institute military rule. You want that to happen? And so now all the townspeople are like, okay, maybe we better calm down. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the uproar ceases. God has delivered Paul. He didn't do it through any angels. He didn't do it through anything really miraculous. He used the simple, normal means of some of the disciples keeping a level head. And friends of Paul's in high places giving him good advice. Sometimes, folks, God is going to lead you through some really unusual and amazing circumstances. And sometimes it's going to be just through the quiet thinking about what the Word says. In fact, I'll assert that most of the time, God's leading in your life is going to be this way. I'm going to look at what the Word says. If God commands against it, then I know absolutely that that's not the path that I'm supposed to take. There's no questioning it. Well, let's see. Should I take that car over there? I mean, I really have wanted a new car, and my neighbor's just got one, and even left the keys sitting in it. I could just walk over there. I could just take it, start it up, and drive off with it. Lord, should I do something like that? Is this how you're going to provide for me, Lord? Absolutely not. Because he's commanded us, you shall not steal. Sometimes you're going to run into situations where you're going to search the scriptures for principles. You're going to ask people for advice, and God's leading in your life is going to look like that. You're going to ask a bunch of godly men and women and say, what do you think about this situation? I'm not quite sure what to do. And you're going to take their advice, and you're going to weigh it, and you're going to make a decision. Does God promise to direct our steps? Yes, he does. But he promises to do so when we are acknowledging him in all our ways. And when we are not leaning on our own understanding, but we are seeking to put into practice the things He has clearly told us. So you want God's leading in your life in the normal, kind of mundane ways, then make sure you're obeying what He's clearly told you already. Then seek godly counsel, look in the Scriptures for principles, and commit to doing what He shows you is the right way. So Paul's finishing up his time in Ephesus. Chapter 20, he's going to move on. He's going to travel through Greece, and we'll take a look at those things. But as we finish up today, I hope that we finish up just with a greater sense that God is at work, even in the normal, mundane things of life. You might think like, hey, you know, this life hasn't been all that exciting. Last week, not much has happened. And I know some of you are sitting there saying, boy, I wish a lot less had happened this week. God's at work. He is directing your paths. He is moving you to the places He wants you to be. So keep your eyes wide open for opportunities.